Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
And this is Interpreter Radio. Tonight we have a fun program for you. I think you'll enjoy the content. We have scholar, LDS scholar Ben Spackman, who I'll introduce in a minute here. Terry Hutchison will be co-hosting also via phone. I'm in studio. My name's Martin Tanner. This is Interpreter Radio, which is brought to you by the Interpreter Foundation, which has a mission to support the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through scholarship. It encourages personal study and faith. It also makes available on the internet scholarship on a wide variety of subjects at interpreterfoundation.org. The Interpreter Foundation also defends the church against criticisms. However, it is not controlled by or affiliated with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and the material it publishes is solely the responsibility of the authors and the Interpreter Foundation. Today's broadcast is brought to you by the wonderful sponsor that we've had for some time now, LDSAgents.com, which is a network of over 3,000 friendly, top-quality real estate agents serving Latter-day Saints nationwide and in Canada for more than 20 years. Whether you're buying or selling a home, be in touch with LDSAgents.com. Their professional, friendly real estate agents will help you find just the home you're looking for, one that meets your needs in a safe neighborhood with the right schools and a temple not far away. Now it's easy to find a real estate agent who speaks your language and shares your values. Wherever you are or wherever you're going, let LDSAgents.com reduce the stress of your move. That's LDSAgents.com. Stay with us after the first hour for our second hour, which is Come Follow Me, Genesis chapters 31 through 47 for the Come Follow Me lesson of March 7th through the 13th. During this hour, I also wanted to mention a wonderful
Martin,
event.
I think it's chapters, Martin. I'm sorry, but it's Genesis 37 through 41.
What did I say? 31?
Through 47, yes.
All right, sorry. Thank you.
37 through 41. We don't want to give people a heart attack.
No, thank you. I'm also pleased to announce that Undaunted, the Witnesses of the Book of Mormon project by the Interpreter Foundation, is now open for tickets. If you would like to buy a ticket to the wonderful Undaunted, the Witnesses of the Book of Mormon project, which is a docudrama. If you like the Witnesses film, this is a little bit different as a docudrama, and frankly, it has a little bit more historical depth than the other one, although I love the film very much. This is really wonderful to help deepen an understanding of and commitment to the Witnesses and their contribution to the church. It's going to premiere as a red carpet event on Friday, March 4th, during the annual LDS Film Festival. Tickets for it will be available for anyone, as long as they're not sold out. And you can track down information about those from the LDS Film Festival or on the Interpreter Foundation's website. It's going to be a fabulous, fabulous event, and we highly encourage people to attend.
We saw about 20 minutes of it last summer, Martin, when we did the annual birthday celebration for Interpreter.
Yes.
They showed us a preview, maybe 15, 20 minutes. So it covers not only the three witnesses, and it's more non-fictional. So they have things from their journal that are actually read or performed by the actors. That's where I think you get the drama. but you also have the features of a documentary. So they interview scholars. I guess they decided not to use Richard Anderson's. They're going to have his words, but I don't know if they're going to put him on film. He was really old and passed away while they were preparing it. But there's a lot of other scholars about the three witnesses and about the time period that they'll be talking to, and it's going to be about 2.5 hours. I'm super excited about it, just like you, and I'm really looking forward to it. It won't be very likely available in many theaters. So if you want to see it on the big screen, this is probably one of your few chances to go. Obviously, it'll be available in your home theaters. You'll be able to stream it, or you'll be able to do DVD. I know that Dan and the production team are looking at various options for that. But it's a project they've been working on for years with Interpreter, and I just can't wait. It's also going to cover the eight witnesses, and it's going to cover some of the other witnesses that are not officially witnesses. For example, Mary Whitmer and others. So it's just going to be a marvelous experience.
Let's now introduce our guest for this hour. Our topic is Genesis. How literal should we understand it to be? It's fascinating that some Latter-day Saints find Genesis to be, or at least their interpretation of it, is that it's to be taken completely literally. And there are others who find it to be much more figurative. There's a wide variety of approaches. One of the things that we often fail to do when we read Genesis and much of the Old Testament is to take into account the massive cultural and linguistic differences that were there when the Genesis accounts were penned, whatever point of view you take about when that happened. It was a long, long time ago. And the differences between those and our points of view today. Our guest, Ben Spackman, has spent a great deal of time carefully thinking about those issues. For those of you who don't know Ben Spackman, he received a Bachelor's of Arts in Near Eastern Studies from BYU. That was in 2001. He spent a semester in Jerusalem, studied Islam and Christianity. He received an MA and did further work towards PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Civilizations at the University of Chicago. And incredibly bright guy, has written on this exact topic, and so thank you so much for agreeing to join us.
Hey, glad to be here.
So let's start off, Ben, by your sort of overview on this subject. How literally or how figuratively ought we to look at Genesis? And what are some of the pitfalls that Latter-day Saints and most Christians will fall into as they read the Old Testament, but Genesis in particular? What are the pitfalls that they seem to fall into?
I think the very first pitfall is one that you alluded to, namely that we approach Genesis with this binary mindset of literal versus figurative. That's not a mindset that maps very well onto Scripture or many, many other things. And there are a lot of different ways to get into that I've kind of gotten into on my blog and some podcasts and things. But for me and for much of Christianity traditionally, a literal reading tries to understand the text the way the author intended. And so if the author of Genesis did not intend, Genesis 1 through 11 or whichever subset you want, to be scientific, calendrical, natural history of the earth, then a literal reading recognizes that. A literal reading recognizes poetry as poetry. It recognizes history as history. If you try to read poetry as history, that's resting scripture. That's not a literal reading. And if you try to read a parable as history, that's not a literal reading. That's resting scripture. So the real question to get into it is, what kind of thing is the early chapters of Genesis trying to be? What is its purpose? And to get a literal reading of Genesis, we've got to try to put ourselves in Israelite shoes and understand it the way they would have.
One of the things that we always, I don't know how many priesthood meetings or Sunday school classes I've been in, but it's been many, where people seem to want to read Genesis like a science textbook, and you're saying that that's really not the appropriate way to read it. Let's take that as a given, which it certainly ought to be for thoughtful readers. What was the intention, at least as far as we can glean it or infer it, from those writers who contributed to the beginnings of Genesis?
One of the things that we find through those first 10 chapters of Genesis, especially if you study the ancient Near East and the cognate literature from the Babylonians and the Assyrians and so on, that certain things start coming out when Genesis is set against that background. And one of those things is that Genesis 1 through 10 has a very Babylonian flavor, has a Babylonian inflection. What Genesis 1, at least, is trying to do in my reading, and I would call this a literal reading, is it is trying to do a couple different things. It is trying to look respectable to Babylonians, and it is trying to argue against the Babylonian conception of the world and against Babylon theology. It's against polytheism. It's against the idea that creation is awful and that humans are kind of a crummy afterthought who are doomed to live in the mud and serve the gods as slaves and then die. Genesis 1 is trying to undercut all of that stuff that was very present and dominating for Israelites. It was a pressing theological question, and God is responsive to our needs. I mean, that's what DNC 131 says, right? Genesis is not really concerned about the age of the earth or, you know, the biological relationship between humans and apes, or any of the stuff that we read into it.
Such as the order of creation in a science book.
Right. And one of the things that you do find when reading the Bible closely, which is very similar to their ancient Near Eastern neighbors, is that the Bible, most people are aware that there are two accounts of creation in the Bible next to each other in Genesis. There's Genesis chapter 1, then there's a second one that starts in chapter 2, verse 4. But there is a third creation story that's alluded to elsewhere throughout the Bible in Isaiah and Psalms and Ezekiel and some other places. And one of the things we find among Israel's neighbors is that they too had multiple creation accounts that didn't match up in detail. And this doesn't seem to have bothered them at all because, how's the best way to say this? We try to match up our creation accounts because we think they're essentially like someone giving an eyewitness account of, you know, the construction of a house, or, you know, someone who witnessed an accident at a street corner. It's a historical thing recounting facts in time and space. If that is not the kind of text it is, but is meant to teach something else, to describe the reality of the universe in a non-factual way, or at least not concerning with physical facts, then the order of things doesn't matter so much. The details don't matter so much. What matters is the theological takeaway for the Israelites. So all of these cultures had multiple creation accounts. The fact that they didn't match up didn't bother them at all because they didn't need to match up. They didn't see them the way we try to see them with our, you know, putting the creation account square peg into our modern scientific round hole.
Which we invariably seem to try to do. It even at times bothers Latter-day Saints and other Christians that the four gospel accounts, particularly the synoptic gospels, but even John's gospel just don't match up, and it's just hard to make them match up. But when you get back to Genesis, the issues are even more pronounced and even less important, apparently, at the time they were even written. Talk then about the purposes which you've alluded to for that the writers had about Genesis, which seemed to be, if I'm reading you correctly, the relationship that God has to man and the earth and surroundings in which humanity finds itself.
Yeah, the big questions for the Israelites were, who controls creation? Is it the God of Israel, or is it kind of a pantheon of infighting gods who don't really care about humans? What is the place and role of humans in the universe, in creation? And is creation good? And then, well, I alluded to this, but probably the biggest one was, is there one God or many gods? And, you know, when Latter-day Saints are talking to their teenagers, when the bishop gives a youth fireside, he doesn't spend a lot of time warning them about polytheism. But this was a major, major issue for the Israelites in the ancient Near East, because polytheism made a ton of sense to them. And they were very, very enticed by it. I've got kind of a long analogy to help make sense of that, because I suspect people today just go, well, no, polytheism doesn't make any sense at all. For Israelites and their neighbors, there was no distinction between natural and supernatural. Nature was controlled by deity, and sometimes it was the same as deity, depending on who you're looking at. And so in Egypt, for example, you know, you have, there's a sky god, there's a moon god, there's a sun god, there are gods of war and love and health and different functions, basically. And the analogy to this is, imagine that you move into a new apartment and you meet the landlord, and, you know, obviously you pay the landlord. But you say, okay, who do I talk to about setting up electricity? And the landlord says, well, that's me. Oh, well, that's a little weird. Okay. Who do I talk to about water service? Well, that's me. What about garbage and recycling? Yeah, I do those too. Okay. Internet. I provide internet service here and cable and, you know, window washing, and I do the maintenance. It would boggle your mind that only one person was providing all of those services. And this is basically Israelites in the ancient Near East. All of these things that we think of as nature, the Israelites' neighbors thought of as different deities. And so if your crops weren't growing, if you weren't getting rain, if your family was sick, if your wife was pregnant, it was a little bit of a stretch to think that there was really one God in control of all this. And maybe because, you know, your baby's life was at stake, maybe you would sneak out and do a little sacrifice or a prayer to another god on the side, just in case. It made so much sense to them. It doesn't to us. But Genesis 1 teaches very clearly that there is the one God of Israel, that creation is good, and furthermore, that some of these things that other civilizations back then thought were gods, like the sun and the moon, those are merely creations of the one God, and they have no... they have no will of their own. That's something that comes through very clearly in Genesis 1 and just stomps all over polytheism. But that's not a concern for us, and we're not able to read between the lines that way because we're not living in Babylon 600 BC.
Right. Today.
No, we get.
Yeah, go ahead.
We
Jared,
get Babylon
please.
2022. So, you know, this conversation reminds me, though, and Martin's original question, and reminds me of something I've talked about on Interpreter before with my other co-hosts on a different night. But this question about where do you draw the line? Where is the figurative and the symbolic, and where's the literal? And I thought, well, you know, I think I'll just ask Hugh Nibley. So I graduated from BYU. I had him for a Pearl of Great Price class that I've described in other places, and it was just amazing. We spent 6 weeks on Joseph Smith Matthew. barely started to cover the creation of Moses, never touched Abraham for a change. But I was on leave from the military, and I was visiting the campus. I knew where Nibley walked, and I kind of tracked him down so I could walk with him across campus and ask him questions. You know, he was gracious enough to talk to me. I mean, he didn't know who I was, but I told him I'd been in one of his classes, and I brought up this very question, Brother Nibley, where do we draw the line? There's a historical kernel of truth in the Garden of Eden story with Adam, with Eve. Where do we draw the line between the literal historical event and, you know, the symbolic? And he said, you know, that's a great question. I've written on it. Come by my office tomorrow in the afternoon, and I'll have the secretary give you a copy. So I said, great. Go to his office the next afternoon. No secretary, no Brother Nibley. Never heard an answer, you know. I've talked to John about that, John Gee, who knew Brother Nibley pretty well, and he just laughed. He actually said, I'm lucky he didn't just tell me to go do my own research. But I've thought about that ever since. And, you know, I do believe that there are historical elements to all of what we see here, but exactly where, we have our own account. We have accounts in the temple, we have accounts in Abraham, we have accounts in Moses. And so, you know, what you're saying, Ben, makes a lot of sense here. And I've talked about it with some of my friends. Bruce McConkie's son, Stan, down in St. George, is a friend of mine, and he likes to ride his bike to my office before I sold it, and we would have conversations like this. I remember one time discussing with him, particularly, your dad did a doctrinal commentary on the New Testament. Why not the Old Testament? Well, he said the Old Testament presents some different challenges because we do not have a reliable text to work off of. It goes so far back. There are so many permutations and variants that you just can't get a handle on it. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly. Great. But there's a lot of gray area there for us to wander through some of these issues. And I just think, okay, it gets back to a post that you did on your Facebook page a few weeks ago, and that is reading Scripture literally. And you had three really good points that I thought would bring up, and why don't you tell us about those? And then before we go much farther in Martin's questions, which are really important, I think it's also helpful for us to talk about different versions of text. So, for example, you know, we shouldn't just limit ourselves to the King James Version, which Robert Alter says gets the English right, that has problems with the Hebrew, versus, say, Everett Fox and his version, and a lot of modern translations, which get the Hebrew right, but the English wrong. And so, you know, let's talk about that for a minute, if we could. And, you know, first of all, what is the best text to study from? Is it the Jewish Study Bible? Is it the NRSV? Is it the Revised English Bible? What do you kind of think? And that's, I have to tell the audience, that's kind of how I first became aware of Ben, that he was posting on blogs and other places, and he did a religious educator article about different translations of the Bible that I found was very helpful, and I've been able to recommend it to people over the years. And that's really how I started following Ben and what he does in his work, and that got me interested in having him come on Interpreter tonight. So go ahead, Ben.
Okay, so let's start with Bible translation, and I'll try to do this quickly. I've studied Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and things, but you can get 99% of that utility by triangulating between some different translations, and not all translations are created equally. I think if someone picked up a copy of the NRSV, that is the New Revised Standard Version, which is a descendant of the King James Version, actually, If you pick up a copy of the NRSV and a copy of the Jewish Publication Society translation, the JPS Tanakh, or the Jewish Study Bible with notes, and then you maybe add in Robert Alter's translation with his literary notes, triangulating between those, you will get a really good sense of both what the Hebrew says and what it's trying to communicate. Now, for those who may have concerns about doing that kind of thing, there are three good articles in Religious Educator out of the BYU Religious Studies Center. One is by me on why Bible translations differ. The second one is by Dan McClellan, who works for the church in Bible translation and has a PhD in Hebrew Bible. And the third one is by Joshua Sears, who also has a PhD in Hebrew Bible and is on Latter-day Saints and Study Bibles. Those three together are fantastic. And the church recently changed the statement about Bibles in the Church Handbook of Instructions. And as I recall, it basically says studying other Bible translations is fine for personal or academic purposes, but use the King James in classroom settings primarily, something like that. It basically gives a green light while nodding to the King James as our official English Bible. So those are great sources to study out of, the NRSV, the Jewish Study Bible, and Robert Alter's translation with literary commentary. Now, with the thing I put on Facebook that I'm working up into a blog post, I noted three basic stages of Scripture study. And the very first one is, what does the text actually say? What are the words? And one of the things that's interesting about being in a religious tradition is you've heard some stories so many times that you imagine you know what the Scripture actually says without reading it. A really easy example of this is in the Nativity story. We all know about the mean innkeeper who turns them away. We've seen it in church videos and things. That innkeeper does not exist. There is no innkeeper in the text. He's not there. Not present at all. We imagine it. We read it in because that's what tradition tells us is in the text. So the first thing we have to do is read the text itself closely for what it actually says, not what we think it says, not what we've been told it says, not what we imagine it says. And sometimes that can be both very revealing and kind of difficult. Speaking in terms of method, that means don't just look at a verse, look at the verses that come before and after. And since both verses and chapter divisions are mostly medieval artificial impositions on the text, you can't simply start in verse one of a chapter and assume that it's a complete thought. You really need to look to the ending of the previous chapter to see the complete context of what the text is trying to communicate. A really good example of this is actually in the Book of Mormon. I have sometimes asked my students with Jacob 5, why is Jacob giving this lengthy allegory of the olive tree? And the answers are usually like, well, that's just his general conference topic that he was assigned. And I say, look at the end of chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, Jacob says, now I know you're all going to ask me, how is it that the Jews can accept Christ after they've rejected him? Well, let me answer that. And it turns out that in the 1830, chapter 4 and chapter 5 were one long text. And by separating them and putting them in smaller units to read, we miss that context. So we have to read what the text actually says. We have to read what comes before and after. Reading different versions can help, whether one of the ones I mentioned or a mission translation, you know, French, German, Spanish, Portuguese, whatever. Sometimes reading out loud can do it because it makes you slow down and pay attention to the words. But stage one is just, what does the text actually say? We got to be sure we're starting on the right basis. And sometimes we don't even do that in class. We ask, what's this scripture? And we jump immediately to what it means, what prophets have said about it. But we got to start with the base, and the base is the scriptural text. That's stage one.
Yeah, I think it's important to remember that this takes time. I had a lady in one of my wards comment how much she appreciated, you know, hearing more about the scriptures and how much she kind of wished that she could do that. Well, she can, but it does take time. If you're going to take time and break down some of these verses and really pay attention, like you said, to what goes before, what goes after, in order to set the proper framework, you have to be willing to spend the time on. And that is one thing that I think is one of the great joys of scripture reading, is that you can reread, you can read fast, slow, but at some point, you really have to break down to the very foundations of it in order to make sure that it works.
And one of the things you can do to implement this, if you're doing this in a class, maybe a seminary class or maybe a family home evening, is if you do have some of these other translations, you can distribute them among your kids. And as you have people reading out loud out of one translation, everyone's following along in a different one, and they can say, oh, wow, that's really different. Here's how it reads in the King James.
You do have to warn them in advance. And unfortunately, I did that in a class with an Isaiah thing one, where I was in the audience and they asked me to read, and I read, and nobody could find what I was reading. So you have to be careful.
This is more something you could implement as the teacher or as a parent if you've got a group of people doing scripture together. That's stage one, text. Stage two is to ask, what did the text mean to the author who wrote it, to the audience who first heard it? And this is kind of what I was doing with Genesis 1, right? How would an Israelite have understood this? What would have been the significance for them? And this takes us beyond textual context to things like historical context and cultural context and literary context or genre. This is where we really want to turn to things like study Bibles that provide this kind of background to us. There is actually an NRSV study Bible called the NRSV Bible Background Study Bible. I think that's the right title. And their notes and essay focus is providing that kind of background information for people to understand. This is the stage where, beyond study Bibles, you might look to recognized LDS scholars, you might look to commentaries or academic books or Bible dictionaries. This is where Hebrew and Greek is useful, kind of a data gathering stage. What are all the possibilities here? And then you've kind of, stage two is kind of about that ancient meaning. What did this mean to the author? What did this mean to the audience? And then stage three is where we recognize, well, okay, I don't live in Israel in 1500 BC. I'm not worried about polytheism. What difference does this make for my life, for my beliefs, for my actions? So we're moving beyond original meaning or ancient meaning to modern significance or personal significance, personal application, if you like. And this is where we can be very creative in some ways, because the second stage and this third stage don't necessarily have to line up. I remember when I was in graduate school, I actually went and attended Torah study at a synagogue for 18 months. And in that time period, we covered about 10 chapters of Deuteronomy. That was it for, 3 hours every Saturday. And one of the Torah commentaries that they had would have the Hebrew and a translation up top, and then at the bottom they would have traditional rabbinic commentary from, the Mishnah and the Gemara, the Talmud, basically ancient rabbinic commentary. And then below that, they would have a second tier of commentary from modern Jewish scholars. And what was really interesting was that the rabbinic commentary and the modern Jewish scholarship commentary, they didn't always line up, and that didn't bother anyone. They were okay saying, this is what the Israelites thought, this is how the rabbis understood it. Those are different, and they can be different than my own understanding, how I want to implement it in my life, what it means to me, what God is communicating to me through this passage. This is kind of Nephi's likening, where Nephi basically says in 1 Nephi 19:23, I'm going to take Isaiah out of context. I'm going to apply it to us. That's a stage three.
And early Christians even did that kind of a thing. Jesus himself sort of morphed the Passover meal into what we would call the Eucharist or the sacrament. So this kind of thing happens
absolutely
all the time, and we shouldn't find that an improper thing to do.
Now, one of the things that we have to be careful here is, in some ways, Category 2 is more authoritative, and in some ways, Category 3 is more authoritative. And here's what I mean. Category 2 is where we get at what was Genesis trying to tell the Israelites. And I can't come along in Category 3 and say, well, I think that, I've got personal revelation that God was really telling the Israelites that we came from Mars and the Earth is young, and that's what it means to me. Stage 2 is about data and argument. What can you prove from the text? What can you say is probable about the text? Stage 3 is fairly disconnected from that. If someone comes along and says, what Moses really meant in Genesis is this and this and this, I'm going to say, okay, show me your argument. Show me your data. If, on the other hand, they come along and say, you know, I was reading this and I really felt like my life was hard, and God told me through this that life is hard, but it's good for something. That's not what Moses was trying to communicate to the Israelites. That's what God is telling you through the text. If this can get kind of messy, evangelicals really struggle with this, because Category 2 is basically about context. And sometimes inspired writers rip things out of context and reapply them, like Nephi did. Most of the quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament are not used contextually. And oftentimes today, prophets and apostles who comment on or use scriptures in general conference, they are not trying to illustrate Category 2. They're not applying things in context. They are trying to make them apply to our lives, not tell us what they really meant, if that makes sense.
They're giving a new modern spin on.
Sorry?
So they're giving a prophetic utterance that, okay, maybe it meant this to the Israelites, but it means this to us today.
Yeah, they are the ones who determine doctrine and scriptural interpretation as it is binding on the church. And that's more of a Category 3 than a Category 2. And occasionally, those will come into sharp conflict. I do a lot of work on the history of biological evolution in the LDS Church, and there are times when Joseph Fielding Smith said, here's a scripture, and this is what it authoritatively means, and that proves that evolution is false, and the earth is young. And his arguments for that are not great, and of course, other apostles and prophets like David O. McKay disagreed with him. So occasionally, these authorities will come into conflict with each other, and then it gets very messy and a little bit trickier to deal with. But generally, this three-stage thing can be really helpful for people to unpack Scripture a little, especially if they get a few tools.
Well, and having different points of view in the church is not something that for Latter-day Saints should be particularly troubling. For example, if you read several different sources, but one of the best ones is the Woodruff Journals, you'll find that Brigham Young very, without hesitation, said that God continues to progress in knowledge and in power. And if you read something that Bruce R. McConkie or Elder Packer wrote, they would say something very different. And Latter-day Saints tend to want to claim one and discard the other. And I think that's okay if people in the church have different points of view on these things. After all, one of the great ideas of the church is we don't have a bunch of creeds. And Joseph Smith had this fairly famous quote where he said, a member of the church isn't a bad person just because he errs in doctrine. And that's a good point for us all to have and to appreciate other people's points of view and to tolerate them.
I think one of the things about that where we struggle is we are not good at arguing with each other. I have had a good bit of Jewish exposure to Jewish scholarship and rabbis and things and some classes. And I understand that within Judaism, when you respect someone's position but you disagree with it, you argue with them. If you disagree with someone's position and you don't respect it, you don't argue with them. And I think Latter-day Saints don't know how to have unheated, constructive arguments when we disagree with someone, typically because it kind of comes down to what's been called general authority poker. You know, if someone says, well, I believe this, and that's what President so-and-so taught, you come back and say, well, yeah, but there's this First Presidency statement, and so-and-so said this, and he, you know, we're not well acquainted with how to disagree charitably and lay out our own arguments and why we find other people's arguments lacking. Especially not.
Well, that makes me feel better about an experience I had. I was driving to Las Vegas with a friend of mine, and we were talking about 2 Nephi chapter 2. And during the conversation, we're rolling along, and all of a sudden he says, and here's where Lehi is wrong. And for a minute there, we were both shocked by the statement. I think he even surprised himself. And yet I always took it as him doing exactly what you're saying, Ben. He is respectfully, he is so engaged in that chapter that he and Lehi are having physical conversation in his head. And I just totally respected that attitude and approach to the scriptures. And I think it's something that we could do more. But I also think that perhaps it's because a lot of us don't do the basic homework, like you said, to familiarize ourselves with this, so we can't have these discussions. I mean, it's kind of like if I were to talk to Brother Nibley, my understanding is if I just went and asked him randomly, he would, first of all, say, what reading have you done on the topic? Who have you talked to? What efforts have you made to get an answer before you engage with me? In other words, turn it over to us, let us do that. And I think if more of us were engaged in the scripture, we could do a little more of that. Whereas if we're just relying on statements of, like you said, some of the general authorities for this or that, it makes it harder for us to engage in a deeper discussion about that. And I would then ask, let's take this difference between level 2 and level 3 that you were just talking a minute ago and go back to some of Martin's original questions about some of the issues that we see in this section of Genesis in particular. Where do we draw the line between the literal and the symbolic in terms of our differences between level 2 and level 3?
Yeah. Well, let me comment a little on level 2 from an Israelite perspective, which is limited. That is, we're trying to recover through archaeology and study of languages and parallel texts and things how the Israelite worldview functioned. And I think if you took an average Israelite, say around the time of, King David, and said, were Adam and Eve real people? They might have looked at you funny and said, well, I suppose, but is that what really matters? It is really interesting to me that you don't find Adam or Eve mentioned beyond those first couple chapters of Genesis until you get to the New Testament. And I've made this argument in print at the Maxwell Institute, actually, that the names Adam and Eve are mistranslated throughout a good chunk of those first couple chapters of Genesis, but they should actually be rendered as human and life. And both of those are both far more typological names than we perceive Adam and Eve as being. So I think it's hard to reconstruct the Israelite mindset around these things. We tend to assume that everything in the Old Testament is history by default. It's literal until proven guilty, as one evangelical scholar says. But I don't think Israelites thought that way. I don't think they had neat categories of this is historical fact and that is historical fiction, like Les Mis or something, where it's set in a real place in a real time, but the story didn't actually happen, versus myth, which is kind of worldview and narrative, and whether it happened or not doesn't really matter so much as what it teaches, versus parable, which absolutely didn't happen, but that's not the point of it. I don't know that they had neat categories like that that we can slot Genesis into.
Well, maybe you can pick
if you, asked an Israelite, literal or figurative, they wouldn't have any clue what you were asking.
I do think then that we are seeing a breakdown for that coming forward. So many of the Genesis commentaries and some that are upcoming are limited to Genesis 1 and 11. So the ICC version done by John Day, he's done two collections of essays about that. That's going to be limited to chapters 1 through 11. So it begins with the creation, of course, and it ends with the Tower of Babel. Then you move into Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Joseph's stories, and those seem to be less, they're more literal, if you will. There's still symbolic elements to them, of course. But
I think Abraham is where we start getting real history. Yeah.
Yeah. So the recent I can't remember who did it, David Carr, I think, just did one, Genesis 1 through 11. I think Ron Hendel is doing 1 through 11. He might be doing all of Genesis for Anchor Bible, I don't know. But I think Herman A. has also broken it down, 1 through 11, you know, 12 through 50. I think that's where at least our generation is beginning to draw the line in terms of the analysis.
Yeah, I'd agree with that, yeah.
Maybe
so
you
getting
can
back to the difference between 2 and 3.
Can you repeat that?
I said getting back to the difference between 2 and 3. So we've got... You know, obviously we have two not having things in category, but our culture and our people need things in categories. So how do we handle that for something that originally wasn't put in those kind of categories?
Yeah. Well, my strategy, to the extent that I have time, is to at least try to help them blur the lines and get beyond a literal-figurative dichotomy. And then I try to help them see what is potentially at stake in each of the different ways we would look at this. Excuse me. And that question, what's at stake, is actually, it can be a really enlightening one. I've studied Joseph Fielding Smith a lot because he has so much to do with this history of evolution and creationism in the church. And he preached about this topic so much because for him, what was at stake with evolution was virtually everything. If the earth was old, if there was death before the fall, as he called it, then scripture was false, the temple was false, Joseph Smith was a false prophet. Jesus never atoned for anyone. And so for him, this was a really big deal and everything was at stake. I have a number of other apostles throughout the century where they say things like, well, I'm inclined in this direction, but if it turns out that evolution was the thing, that's not a problem at all as I see it. And so they tended not to preach about it because they didn't think much was at stake in that question. And so I like to help people see, what assumptions are you making? What is at stake when you make those assumptions and bring those to this text of Genesis? If those assumptions are changed, does that change what's at stake? I'm familiar with one woman who watched one of my firesides, I think, where I talked about evolution. And I didn't touch about this much, but she said, well, if evolution is real, then there was no Eve. And the problem is I felt so personally inspired in my own life by Mother Eve that it really, really, really bothers me. And so she had, because of her assumptions and her experiences, she had something very personal at stake with there being a historical Eve. And I don't argue non-historical Adam and Eve, by the way. That was one of her takeaways that I didn't intend to convey. I try to get people to dig down into, what's your approach? Why is your approach that way? What's at stake? How can we change that a little? And I try not to be dogmatic, although I'm bad at that. I have strong opinions, it turns out.
Go ahead, Martin.
What, we just have a few minutes left here. What projects do you have in the works here that people might be interested in? And tell them also about your blog dealing with Come Follow Me. That's the thing that attracted Terry to you, and the thing that I've also found fascinating and exceptional.
Okay. Well, let's start with the blog. If you go to benspackman.com/blog, I'm a little bit behind, but I will be putting up a gospel doctrine post every week, which covers the chapters we're supposed to be reading. It's not really set up as a seminary or a gospel doctrine lesson. It's mostly things that catch my eye, things that maybe teachers will get asked about, relevant background information from my studies. It seems that I can't write a post without recommending half a dozen books and articles, so you find lots of resources that way. But that's kind of my hobby. I'm currently writing my dissertation. I hope to be done by early 2023, and then I think that will immediately go off as a book to someone. I'm hoping for a good academic publisher. I am guest editing a special issue of BYU Studies on LDS faith and biological evolution that is still in process. It's going to be a large issue. That's one of the things that slowed us down, but I hope to see it out in the next few months. I have several essays in there on different topics. I have some work that I did at the Mormon History Association that the Journal of Mormon History said, we heard really good things about this, please submit it to us as a paper. And I've got that I hope will come out in the next year once they see the finished manuscript. I am working on a paper for Religious Educator, which is a BYU journal for seminary and institute teachers, which is kind of on, what is the status quo of evolution in the church? How did we get here? And then I have a list of other projects beyond that. I have a book on Genesis chapter 1, just chapter 1, where the draft is a little over 200 pages, and I've been working on that for about 8 years. And because of my dissertation and other things, it's really taken a backseat, so I don't know when that will come out. But
that's the Maxwell Institute one, right?
That was under contract with the Maxwell Institute. We signed that contract so long ago that it's not in force anymore. Once I finish the manuscript, I may submit it to them again, or I may submit it somewhere else. I don't know. That's not a question I'm thinking about much right now.
Good luck with that, Ben. Thanks.
Thank you so much, Ben Spackman. Fantastic job. We enjoyed it very much. Stay tuned for the second hour of Come Follow Me.
Right back after these messages.
Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
We're back. This is the second hour of Interpreter Radio. Terry Hutchison and Martin Tanner with you for this hour. I'd like to start off with some information that may be of interest to those of you who are listening. First of all, I'm pleased to announce that Undaunted Witnesses of the Book of Mormon will be premiering, receiving its red carpet premiere on Friday, March 4th, during the annual LDS Film Festival. Tickets are available now. You can get those at the film festival or through, you can learn more information about that through Mormon Interpreter. This particular film is the Interpreter Foundation's docudrama that's been created to deepen an understanding of and a commitment to the theatrical film Witnesses. It's 2.5 hours long, so this film will not be all of the docudrama, but it will be a significant portion of it. It's going to be absolutely fabulous. I highly encourage anyone who has interest in the Witnesses and the legacy that they've left us to go see the film. It will be absolutely wonderful. The Interpreter Foundation and this radio show are, of course, part of a wonderful organization that exists to support the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through scholarship. The Interpreter Foundation encourages personal study and faith. It provides free on the internet at interpreterfoundation.org scholarship on a wide variety of topics, and it defends the church against criticisms. Of course, the Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and any of the information that the Interpreter Foundation disseminates is solely the responsibility of the foundation and the authors. And this particular segment of Interpreter Radio is brought to you by LDSAgents.com, a network of over 3,000 friendly, top-quality real estate agents serving Latter-day Saints nationwide and in Canada for more than 20 years. Whether you're buying or selling a home, be in touch with LDSAgents.com. Their professional, friendly real estate agents will help you find just the home you're looking for, one that meets your needs in a safe neighborhood with the right schools and a temple not far away. Now it's easy to find a real estate agent who speaks your language and shares your values wherever you are. Or wherever you're moving to, let LDSAgents.com reduce the stress of your move. That's LDSAgents.com. And now, let's see if I can do it right this time. Today's lesson is Genesis 37 through 41, and the title of it is The Lord Was With Joseph. And this is for the lesson, Come Follow Me, for March 7 through 13th. And somehow I conflated those two together, I think, last hour. But our chapters are Genesis 37 through 41. Terry, you want to start us off and maybe
sure.
Give us a little overview here?
You know, I am happy to do that. So this is a new segment, if you will, for our study. We've been moving along through Genesis now, and you know, we at Interpreter on the broadcast here are a little farther ahead, give everybody a chance to listen to what we're doing a bit before they start their study. But basically, we're done with Jacob. He is a figure in this, but he's not one of the central figures, and now we're focusing on Joseph. And as I was indicating in our last hour, Martin, it's so fascinating that we go from Adam and the creation down to really Abraham. And then it's like Genesis changes. It gets it spreads out. The stories are no longer so condensed. We get more detail. We get more activity. A few weeks ago, we talked about Lot and Abraham and some of that went on, and now here we are with Joseph, who had a lot of meaning for Joseph Smith in particular. I mean, Joseph's name was Joseph. I think this is a character that he related to a lot. But in reading this segment, we really cover it, I think, in two different lessons. The first one is here, where we have Joseph's childhood. We have Joseph's, we have him being sold into Egypt. We have his slave period. We have his prison period. Then we have his rising up into the service of Pharaoh and basically almost ruling Egypt, controlling Egypt. So he comes from the very bottom to the very top. Then in the next section, we have the rest. We have him forgiving his brothers. We have him calling them back. We have him reuniting with his father. We have all of the things that go along with that before we move on into Exodus. But you know, there's really a break here between two Josephs for me. And the first one is Joseph as a youth. So he has the dreams. He alienates his brothers and, to a certain degree, his father. But he's still the favored child and the favored son. You know, he is going to be the birthright son. A lot of people don't realize that the way that it worked was that Joseph was going to be the birthright son. It should have been Reuben. Reuben's mother, Leah, was the first wife. Reuben was the first son of the first wife. However, Reuben, as the scripture mentions, had forfeited his inheritance because he had been caught dallying with one of Jacob's other wives. And so Reuben was pretty much out of the picture, which kind of explains some of his behavior later on in this chapter. But Joseph was going to be the birthright son. And then on top of that, he's given the favored garment, he's given the favored status, and then he has these dreams where he is very honest about it. His brothers and his father are going to bow down and respect him. And he doesn't come across in this particular chapter as being the hero like he is later. Would you agree with that?
I would definitely agree with that.
So then we have the story of Judah and Tamar in chapter 38, and that is not covered in our lesson manual, and I think, you know, there's some interesting things about that, but I think we can leave it aside for a minute. I would say this, though, that in spite of that incident and its nature, if you will, Tamar is one of the few women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, along with Ruth, along with Eve, along with Bathsheba. So there's a real interesting thing about that in the New Testament, but I'm not really sure what that means, and we can kind of set that aside for another day. But essentially, the first chapter here has Joseph, and he goes out to meet his brothers, and they say, oh, let's kill him. No, Reuben talks them out of that. He says, look, let's just throw him in the pit. First, they're going to kill him and throw him in the pit, which is, in their culture, a very disrespectful act. I mean, even if you kill somebody, you want to make sure that they get buried. To just leave the body out in the open is that's even more disrespectful than killing them, so to speak. It's one of the cultural things that they have going on at that time. But then Reuben says, no, let's throw him in the pit, and then we're going to, and then you guys can go do what you're going to do. And then he says to himself, I think, I'll sneak back and get him out and take him back to dad. And I think what Reuben feels is that by doing this and by saving the birthright son, he might be able to win his birthright back. I mean, I don't know that there's a genuine sense. I never really sensed that. I'm just saying there may be ulterior motives for Reuben to do this because he might be wanting to get his birthright back. But regardless, they throw Joseph in the pit. They don't kill him. Then Reuben is off doing something else, it looks like, and then they decide to sell him to these traders. So they sell him into slavery. They take the coat, and then they, of course, tear it up and tell, you know, Jacob that he was killed by a wild beast. They put blood on it, you know, and there's a lot of symbolism about that and so forth, and then they sell him. Well, life gets pretty bad for Joseph right there. And then we have the break with Judah and Tamar, and the next time we see Joseph, he's been sold to Potiphar, and he winds up in Potiphar's house. So, for me, the whole story of Joseph, especially in this first part, is how we deal with adversity, how the Lord remained with Joseph. And yet, I feel, Martin, maybe you would agree, that there's a great change in Joseph between when he's sold into slavery and then when he, you know, winds up not just succeeding as Potiphar's steward or slave, he winds up in prison again. Then he winds up near the top of the prison. Then he's turned over to Pharaoh, and we know what happens at the end of that. But it's like almost there's two different people for me. And, you know, the whole purpose of the lesson is for us to be able to somehow relate to how God will support us through our adversities and our challenges. And yet, I think that one of the requirements that is demonstrated here that is unsaid is that Joseph kind of had to change his personality too. He had to be humble. It had to be a humbling experience to go from being, you know, the brash, young, ultra-confident, ultra-pampered heir to a slave.
He went through some difficult times, and he had to learn humility, absolutely.
What were some of the important things that you took from this first part of the story?
Well, I like you, think that the very beginning of this sort of sets up the story. It shows how it was that Joseph became favored. And it's interesting, as you read through the story and try to glean about, well, just why is it that this young lad, the youngest, is so favored. When you read verse 3 and get right down to the bottom of it, it was, well, he was born when his dad was really, really old. And that's kind of all it really tells you, which isn't a whole lot. And so maybe there is no great, amazing spiritual purpose for this that's to be gleaned from the story, but at least it sets up what's to come, which is that Jacob is loved more. He gets the coat, and I suppose we could talk for a minute about the translations there and how some of the newer translations say it was a fancy coat or one with amazing markings or decorative. If you look at Hugh Nibley's writings, he believes it was a priesthood coat, hence it had special marks on it. But most of the modern translators and even the ones since the time of Christ really don't know what to make of the word that's translated as a colored coat or a multicolored coat. So perhaps the Latter-day Saints have some special insight there. Maybe it's true that that Jacob was a priesthood holder and he gave his priesthood garment, if you will, to a son Joseph, and that created special animosity that's far more important than just a cool coat. It might have had more implications to it that are just understood by the ancient readers. Go ahead.
That's something that John Gee kind of hints at.
Yes.
He's written a new essay in this book, From Creation to Sinai by Daniel Belknap and Aaron Schott. Just came out from BYU Studies or BYU Religious Studies Center recently. He's got an article in there called Clothes and Cups, The Tangible World of Joseph. So this article focuses on these two tangible items, different ways that clothing or cloth is treated in the story, and then later about cups. And, you know, it is one of the things, and I think the citation or the argument for that being a kind of a temple garment, if you will, comes from the Ginsburg Legends of the Jews. So it goes way back, something that he might have gotten from his father or from somewhere that was more meaningful, like you said. But regardless, it clearly had a special meaning. But I in all of my research, one of the reasons why he was the most favored is, well, certainly Jacob loved Rachel the best. I mean, the previous stories and studies clearly show that. I mean, Jacob worked for 7 years. He thought he was getting Rachel, and he got Leah instead. So he waited a couple of weeks and got Rachel and then had to work it off. But, you know, Rachel was clearly the favored wife, and she couldn't get pregnant, and that's what started having the handmaid, you know. Rachel can't get pregnant, so she gives her handmaiden to Jacob to produce heirs for her. And until Joseph was born, you know, those boys were ahead of some of Leah's kids in the inheritance. There's there's a succession thing going on as well. But once Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel, that's why he was favored, even though, yeah, he was born when he was older. I really do think it was more of that. And then when Reuben did what he did and lost his inheritance, then Joseph actually became the heir. So even though he was the youngest and even though it was the second wife, he was officially the heir of the birthright son. And if you remember, it's kind of interesting, and this is something that Robert Alter pointed out in his commentary, is that Jacob was the favored son, if you'll remember. Jacob's mother favored him over his older brother, who was father Isaac.
Absolutely
true. So Jacob
true.
Would have had a soft spot for that. So there's a human element here that helps us kind of understand the story a little better. But getting back to the, you know, the principle here, the Lord was with Joseph in his adversity, but it took a long time, and it took some real serious adversity for Joseph. I mean, losing his family, losing his status as a youth, and then being sold into slavery. So coming to maturity in slavery. The scripture doesn't say what happened there, but he didn't just get to Potiphar's house and then all of a sudden, oh, hey, you're a good-looking young man. I'm going to put you in charge of my whole household. That's kind of the impression you get when you get to chapter 40. But I don't think that's what happened, and I don't think that's the way it worked.
Agreed. This fits in well with the LDS idea of there must needs be opposition in all things. We have this sense that people are refined in their personality and they're able to progress through even their difficult, bad decisions and personality defects as long as they persevere and stay close to God. And one of the things that we learn about Joseph is that he is close to God and he is brought closer to God over time through his adversity. You know, you brought up one question or one thought that I wanted to touch on briefly, and that is the whole issue of Tamar and her mention in Jesus' genealogy. This is not my original thought. This is something that the fabulous British scholar William Barclay came up with, and And he said, as he thought about the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew, there were a number of different ways that Jesus' genealogy could have been traced. And when you look at the genealogy that was actually chosen, you've got Tamar, as you mentioned. You've also got Rahab, who had a rather negative past, and a number of other, let's just say, the genealogy of Jesus.
Bathsheba.
Yes, there's another one. And so you've got this checkered past.
And it starts with Eve.
Yes.
They put Eve in there, too.
And so
the only women that are mentioned there are women who have colored past, as you put it.
Yeah. And so Barclay's thought is that what would a convert, a Jewish convert or a Gentile convert, see if they read Matthew? And he would see, or she would see, that Christianity is open to everyone. Doesn't matter what you did, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your past is, if you accept Jesus and his message, that's okay, you're now a Christian. Follow him and all will be well. And I thought that was a really interesting take, and maybe there's a similar thought in here with the story of Judah and Tamar about not doing bad things, but ultimately good things can still come to those who make good choices down the line. And Joseph is really the poster boy for that. Some others in the story don't fare so well because they never make good choices.
Well, eventually all the brothers come around. I mean, at the end, but that's in the next section. But, you know, the Judah and Tamar story also is based upon a lot about the inheritance, the legal obligations of brothers. So, you know, Tamar is married to one of the brothers and he dies. Okay. And he doesn't want to father a child with her. I don't know what his deal is, other than he doesn't want to accept the responsibility. And so then the other brother does, and he doesn't want to. And then there's a younger brother, but he's not old enough. So finally, you know, under that form of the law, if a brother couldn't do the job and provide seed for his brother's widow, because it was the children that were going to take care of her in her old age, that's why a childless woman in Israel was desperate, because it was their children that would take care of them. Their husband was going to die, and they'd be a widow, and you needed somebody to help them. And so there was a dramatic economic need and a dramatic economic reason for those laws to exist. And so they refused to accept those responsibilities. And ultimately, if all of the boys didn't, then the father-in-law would have to step in and do it, which he ultimately did. But it, you know, that whole story is just kind of in its own little sphere, and it doesn't really touch on what Joseph is going through. And so I'm sure that even though it's in the reading section, it's not something that we emphasize in the lesson here. But I, you know, getting back to this bit about adversity, you'll notice Joseph in chapter 39, Joseph starts off near the top and winds up at the bottom, sold into slavery. And in chapter 40, he starts off at the top and he winds up in prison after, you know, resisting Potiphar's wife. Then in the next chapter, he starts off at the top and he doesn't wind up at the bottom, but he's forgotten. Remember? He interprets the dream of the baker. He interprets the dream of the butler and says, hey, and if this comes true, butler, when you're with Pharaoh, put in a good word for me. And the scripture specifically says the butler forgets to do that and doesn't do it. Now, you know, you can say ingratitude. You can say maybe the moment wasn't right. I don't know. But it looks like it's a period of almost a couple of years. So can you imagine Joseph's frustration? Okay. Still in the prison, I did this thing, the Lord blessed me, he gave me the insight into the dream, I did everything I was supposed to do. Guess what? He's still in prison for another couple of years. See, for me, this is where Joseph really earns his stripes, so to speak, is that period, which is not really delineated in the Scripture, but which is pretty obvious in the Scripture, tells me that he's done everything he's supposed to do, but there's a period of time when he's still left twisting in the wind. And how often does that happen to us in life? Maybe all the rest of our life.
Exactly.
Said the guy who's been on crutches for 2 months. And can't drive. Of course, I'm whining, and it happened to you for 6, so we won't go there.
It does happen to all. You know, one of the things that I ought to interject here, and now's as good a time as any, is that along with the Exodus, which is certainly a story about a connection between Israelite theology and Egypt, we now have in this story yet another connection between the Jewish faith and Egypt. And so when we see things like the book of Abraham, we can look at the Exodus, we can also look at this and see that there is a long, long history of a connection between these two ancient empires and cultures. And that's just sort of an aside that I wanted to point out. But sometimes people say, well, wait a minute, what's this Book of Abraham thing doing, and why is it part of the LDS faith? And, well, this is one example of why there's a significant connection that would mean something to Jews and Egyptians alike.
Well, one of the things that's always intrigued me is that we don't have all of the Book of Abraham, number one. I understand there was others, but we don't have it. But also, there was a Book of Joseph.
Yes.
I'm not sure, I think we'd probably want to talk to John about more about that. My understanding, at least my impression from what I've seen, and I haven't seen the documents, but just, you know, articles and other comments that I've seen, and I can't bring them to mind at the moment, is that there was a Book of Joseph that Joseph was working on.
Yes.
And it was the book of this Joseph.
Yeah,
and again, it's got to have an Egyptian. It's got to have an Egyptian taint to it, not taint, but you know, an Egyptian influence from it. And Abraham goes to Egypt and comes back. Isaac goes to Egypt and comes back. Jacob eventually goes to Egypt and stays. And he doesn't come back till 400 years after he dies. Joseph. I mean, the Israelites spent 400 years in Egypt. You can't tell me that there weren't Egyptian influences on them.
That's
and,
right.
So when we get to the Exodus, when we study the Ark, when we study the Cherubim, when you look at the iconography and all of those things, there's a lot more there than I think a lot of us realize. And it bears watching. You know, and even then, notice, Jesus goes to Egypt for his youth and childhood. He spends most of his childhood in Egypt. He doesn't spend it in Israel. And yet when he comes back, he's fully versed in the gospel. He's able to hold his own with the priest in the temple as a very young man. So, and there were temples there. They had the temple in Elephantine. They had the temple in the Acropolis. And they probably had one at Edfu, is as near as I can tell. But, you know, how close those temples were to the temple in Jerusalem and what all their full relationships were is a matter of academic dispute. And so, like you said, it is a good time to point out that Egypt has certainly a big influence here. But getting back to this, you know, Joseph gets out of his situations by obeying the Lord, by relying on the Lord. But it takes some time, and the road is rocky, just as it is in our lives. I mean, you know, one of the things that the manual asks us to do is to help people see the Lord's presence in their lives. Now, if you look at Joseph's story in totality, it's easy to see the Lord's presence in his life. But because it's so compressed, and because we don't see the time frames involved, it's hard for us to picture. It's kind of like the period of time after they get out of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are commanded to offer sacrifices, so they do, for many days. Well, Adam lived to be 900 years old. We don't think about that, but how many days? Was it 10? Was it 100? Was it 1,000? Was it 150 years? 250 years? If you lived to be 900, it could have been 800 years or 9. We don't know. It just says many days. And so with Joseph, one of the things that I think is helpful for us to focus on is, yes, the Lord was with Joseph, but there were periods of time when Joseph did what he was supposed to do and then had to persevere in his righteousness. And then also, he had to resist, in fact, flee the temptation, even though it cost him big time. So what strikes you, Martin, about that part of the story, where Joseph is in the house and he flees the temptation?
Well, the takeaway that I get from several of these incidents, the Potiphar's wife episode and his experience as he's sort of stuck and hoping for a pardon, is that he is fearless in doing what's right and in telling the truth. The Potiphar's wife episode, this isn't just a one-time proposition. She propositions Joseph over and over again. And, you know, finally there's this, event where he's just done and he gets in trouble and he leaves. And we have a similar kind of a thing happen where, and Joseph, I mean, he's trying to hang in there and not get in trouble. He's trying to make her happy without crossing a line he shouldn't cross. He would have hoped to have stayed there and been in Potiphar's good graces, but that wasn't in the cards. Yet he was fearless in doing what's right. And then you get to the next chapter, and you have a similar kind of a thing that you alluded to the fact that Joseph's asked by one of the servants, "What does my dream mean?" And he says, "Well, in 3 days, the king's going to pardon you. You're going to be his personal servant again. Everything's going to be great. But don't forget to tell the king about me so I can get out of here." And nothing happens. But then the chief cook, and this is the part of the dream that's kind of tragic, but illustrates the point I'm trying to make. The chief cook saw that Joseph had given a good meaning to the dream that he told Joseph. And so he goes to Joseph and says, "Well, I had this dream. I'm carrying 3 bread baskets on top of my head, and it was full of all kinds of baked goods and stuff, but the birds were eating them." In essence, gee, what's the interpretation? And Joseph says, "Well, here's the meaning. In 3 days, the king's going to cut off your head, and he's going to hang your body on a pole, and the birds are going to come and peck at you." He could have told him something else, but that was apparently the inspired answer that he gave. And that, I'm not sure I would have had the courage to tell this poor guy, "This is what I've been told your dream means." How much difference could it make? I don't know. Perhaps there's some fear or repentance process on his death, but I don't know what this really means. But from Joseph's point of view, to me, it shows that he is, in the face of any difficulty, or even in the face of consequences to others, he's willing to tell the truth. And I find that a remarkable trait that not that many people possess.
Well, in the background, some of the background reading I did for this, including John's recent article, Robert Alter also was really good in his commentary, in his Hebrew Bible commentary. But there were manuals for interpreting dreams in Egypt at this time. And so if you had a dream about something, you could go to that manual and it would tell you what the dream meant. Well, obviously, as a prisoner, Joseph didn't have access to those. And the prisoners didn't have access to those, and that's why they went to Joseph in the first place. And Joseph's dream, patients don't really follow the standard Egyptian interpretation. And so, to a certain degree, that's why the baker's thinking, oh, this is great news. You know, I've got all these sweet breads and everything that was on my head in these baskets and these cups. Life's going to be terrific. And no, not quite. We see it again with Joseph's interpretation of the Pharaoh's dream. Okay? Because the cows were a very positive sign. But counting corn stalk was a very negative sign. So you have these contrasting, you know, yes, no. I mean, and it's almost like one of the things that Alter points out is that in the Jacob story, you have some parallel stories that go on, whereas in Joseph, you have opposite. Okay? And that bears out, at least in this part of the story, Joseph is on a high, then he goes to the low. He's on a high, then he goes to the low. He's on a high, then he goes to the low. Then he starts low and comes high, you know, and you have the dream interpretation. And you have two dreams, not just one, but two. And usually when you got two dreams that were the same, and that meant the Lord was not only going to make it happen, he was going to make it happen soon. And that's what he told Pharaoh, and that's what he told the baker and the butler. You know, hey, in 3 days, you're going to be put back in favor. Remember me. Oh, and you, in 3 days, you're going to be hung on a tree and your body's going to be pecked by the bird. You know, we see Joseph as this young man who's so honest and everything else. And I appreciate your, you know, that little comment there, that there's a little more straightforwardness to Joseph than, you know, than...
most people might be willing to give. Assume. If you thought the guy was going to die, you may not want to tell him. But Joseph was willing to do that. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. That's right.
Hey, you pointed out something that I really liked and that dovetails in from our last hour with Ben Spackman, and he was talking about understanding first the context of the scriptures, the original context, and what it would have mean or what it would have meant to an original reader, and after that you can apply it to yourself. But here, it's especially at the beginning of chapter 41, and maybe even earlier with all these other dreams, you see the great emphasis that was placed on dreams. You know, today maybe people read horoscopes, and I know there are some people that have, you know, huge readings and all kinds of, I mean, there is a modern equivalent, but this is something we don't quite have in our culture. I'm not sure if you were to Google in your area and try to find a dream interpreter that you'd find lists and lists and lists. And hence, the emphasis upon dreams that this culture had in this particular setting is something that's really useful to understand. Otherwise, we sort of skip over all of this and don't realize the huge impact that it had on the servants and later on the Pharaoh, and why the interpretations are so important, and why Joseph wound up being so influential because of his interpretations. I mean, this is Pharaoh. If you, I mean, I guess you got the old Gene Dixon influence on the president story that you could trot out. But other than that, there aren't too many examples of this kind of influence through dream interpretation, and that's an important cultural point to understand.
Well, you know, for me, it's kind of interesting because the dreams that are given to the prophets up until Joseph, the example of dreams, so to speak, you don't have a lot of interpretation. You have a dream that comes and the Lord appears. You have a dream that comes and there's a ladder and the angels are going up and down and different things. But you don't have people coming in, you know, in the patriarchal era saying, I've had a dream, tell me what it means. Whereas in Egypt, you have a completely different culture, which recognizes the importance of dreams and gives a status to it. And in fact, it makes it so that you, like I said, they have manuals about it. And it's interesting that you also have that later on with Daniel and Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. You know, you have that with later dreams. But this is it's at this point, and this is something I think that Alter pointed out, is that the dreams change here. They now require interpretation from a third party. They don't just come and you intrinsically know what they mean, okay? But it's also another sign that this is a completely foreign culture, even to the Israelites. Now, when this story was put together and when they got it, of course, they would have understood how important it was, in part because they'd been living in Egypt by this time for at least 400 years. You got to remember that this story wasn't compiled at the time Joseph was alive. This comes along a lot later. We don't know how much later, which is one of the things we were talking about in the last hour, is just, you know, exactly, you know, when this record was put together. But still, you go back to it, and yet you also look at it and notice that Joseph gives the credit to God in every instance. You know, and while he could have taken advantage of it and put himself forward, especially when he was dealing with Pharaoh's, he still kind of kept back. You know, you need to find a wise man to do these things. This is just what the dream means, you know. And the dream, I got the dream from God. You tell me what it means and the interpretation, it comes from God. It doesn't come from, you know, the pyramid over here or the Sphinx, and it doesn't come from burning these leaves. It doesn't come from a manual. It comes from God. And Pharaoh buys into that. And for a while, you know, I mean, and then look at the rewards Joseph gets, and there's a huge literature about Joseph and his wife. And there's some Christian elements. Andre Orloff has written about this kind of extensively, and you get some Christian elements in it, you get some Gnostic elements, you get the heavenly devil and all kinds of some other things that go along with it. But still, there's this idea that Pharaoh, just almost like King Lamoni, is almost converted. And it's not until you get a new Pharaoh who knew not Joseph that the Israelites go from being a favored people in Egypt to being brickmakers and slaves. You know, now that's going to be covered a little farther down in the chain of our Come Follow Me. But it is something to keep in mind as we talk about it here. You know, there's an interesting book that I ran across in preparation for another project that I'm going to do sometime. It's by a guy named Callum Carmichael, and it's called The Sacrificial Laws of Leviticus and the Joseph Story. And so what he does in this little book, he takes and he makes an assessment of the Joseph story from the perspective of the biblical laws in Leviticus 1 through 10. And he says these laws respond to the problems in Joseph and his brother's dealings with one another and their troubled behavior. So obviously, biblical commentators have always struggled with the relationship between Joseph and his brothers, especially at the start. They're brothers. What are they doing? I mean, you know, how do we go through this? But what we take out of it, so that's, if you will, Martin, the second level that we talked about earlier. But if you want to go to the third level is pretty clear. And that is, you know, we resist the temptation, we do what God says, and then unspoken but evident in this reading, as far as I can tell, is that we have to persevere and not give up, even when we do everything we're supposed to do and nothing happens for a while. And it kind of reminds me of Alma and his people after they'd escaped from King Noah. They were in the wilderness for a while. They were made slaves. They prayed to the Lord to remove their bondage, and he did not. He strengthened them so they could go through it, but he did not remove it for a period of time. And I think that's what happened to Joseph here. And I think that's what happened to Joseph more than once. I think it happened when he went to Potiphar's house, when he went to the prison, and then even after he had his hopes up, he had to wait to be summoned by Pharaoh. And I think during that time, he did exactly that. He was still obedient to the Lord. He resisted temptation. He gave all the credit for his dream interpretations to the Lord. You know, something changed in him between his being sold into slavery and coming to Potiphar's house. And I think that's what it was. I think, and I agree with you, he had been humbled by his adversity, and it changed him in such a way that it refined him and made him who he was and made it possible for him to do what he did.
That is, excuse me, the message for our time. One thing that people may wonder about is, why so many dreams? And at a time in history when this was originally written, when writing was something that not everyone could do, and when writing materials were very, very expensive, you had to be very selective with what you would write down. And you ask yourself, well, why do you have this story at the beginning about the others bowing down in the dream to the one stock, and, you know, representing Joseph and his brothers bowing down to him? But you have dreams all the way through this. You don't need to say that in our culture. You could just say, well, and he got into tiffs with his brothers and they sold him into slavery, and that could be enough. And you could say he repulsed Potiphar's wife and he was held in bondage. He was in prison, and that would be enough. You wouldn't have to throw the dreams in there until you get to the part with Pharaoh. But in that ancient culture, dreams were so very important. But they're strewn all the way throughout this story. They weren't left out. And so we get now to chapter 41, and we have the most important dream of all. And so now we know that Joseph is competent and inspired by God to interpret dreams. In our last, you know, 6 or 8 minutes or so, Terry, what's somebody supposed to get out of this story, and what are the points of the very end of this narrative that you think would be important for Latter-day Saint storytellers in a gospel doctrine setting?
Well, I think first and foremost, at least for me, the importance of this dream, this is the most important dream interpretation in the Old Testament, essentially. I think it's more so than the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, only because of the ramifications that it has for putting Joseph in a position to save the people of Egypt as well as his own family, and then bring his own family down into Egypt for 400 years. It sets up Moses, it sets up the Exodus, just It just does so many things. That's number one, the long-term impact of it. But more than that, you also have the practical application for our day. And then the application for our day, of course, is to follow the words of the prophets. The manual has President Hinckley and say, listen, you need to have a little reserve, no matter how small, and you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to prepare for tough times. And, how many booms and busts have we seen in our life? How often does the economy change with administration? And I don't just mean us, I mean everywhere in the world. I mean, we're still pretty stable compared with some. And the government, you'll have a government that goes wildly right, you'll have a government that goes wildly left. And, the church and the gospel manages to navigate those wild changes in government. It doesn't matter to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter to the ordinances of the temple. Who runs the parliament? Who runs the White House? Who runs the court? Granted, we get all worked around the axle, and you and I in particular being involved in, media the way we are, and politics in particular, we get passionate about it. We get overly passionate about it. And then here's a situation where Joseph is just saying, listen, this is not about the politics of it. This is not about the power. This is not about a position for me. This is about preparation. This is about God's going to do this, but then he's going to do that. And so in order to survive that, you need to take time now and prepare and do this. And if you're wise, you'll do more than you were going to do. Now, for me, for a modern application, what does that sound like? Well, that sounds like the recent admonition from President Nelson to all of us to go beyond what we have been doing in our lives and strengthen our foundation. So we have been, to a certain degree, during the 7 years of plenty with the fat cow. Okay, and now we're getting ready to head into the 7 years of famine, and you can kind of see it, not in terms of literal famine, but I think spiritual famine, and I think challenges in the church. I think that the challenges we face in the church right now, both in the media, both in the culture, particularly here in the United States and in Utah, perhaps even more so than outside, in Latin America or Africa, where some of these cultural problems don't exist, are causing people to question their tradition. They're causing them to leave tradition. It becomes more and more prevalent. It becomes more and more accepted. And I think it's because we, as people, put our own imprint on what we think God should do or not do. And so in order to counter that, we've got to be extra protective of our families. We've got to be extra energetic in our scripture study, in our personal testimony, in our strengthening of our faith, so that when things happen that would shatter that faith or cause it to shake, it will survive. And I think that's the message that we take away from this dream, is that we have prophets and apostles like Joseph who tell us what these signs are, what we should be doing, and if we do it, we will survive and thrive, and if we do not do it, well, we'll be with everybody else starving. And there's so many examples of that in the scriptures. You've got the 10 virgins, you've got all of those. But that's really what I take away from this dream. And this dream, in its ancient setting, sets up, all the rest of the history of Israel going forward. And so it's super important. And notice, it comes from God, and he gets the credit.
That's my takeaway. And there we have another wrap-up of an Interpreter Radio show. Terry Hutchison, it's been,
thanks for being with me, Mark.
Great to be with you. Join us again next week from 7 to 9.
You're listening to KTalk Radio.